as a church doing a reading this summer. This series that we're in is called Summer in the Epistles, which are simply the letters of the New Testament. And we are, many of us, reading through the epistles. I handed out a kind of a guide to help us read through each of the letters of the New Testament this summer. And so what I'm doing is whatever book we're in that week, I'm just taking a key passage from that particular book and preaching on it. So we started in Romans and we did a couple weeks in Romans. And now we're in 1 Corinthians this week. So if you've been reading and you're kind of up to date, you would have started into 1 Corinthians and you'll continue reading in that this week. But whether you're doing that or not, this morning's message is going to be, I think, a bit of a challenge or maybe some new teaching that we don't think often about, but that is critically important to your understanding of the Christian life. Now, I want to give you a little background. If you're reading in Corinthians, you're reading about a church, a local church in a town, in a city, that was having big, big problems. In fact, many would say that the Corinthian church was the most problematic church in the New Testament. They were messing up big time and in many ways. Now, Corinth was actually a city, and all, maybe just to get real clear real quick, it would be the ancient version of Las Vegas. When you went to Corinth, what you did in Corinth stayed in Corinth kind of thing. It was a very immoral city in so many ways. And so Paul, the apostle, who had been there and had planted this church and started this church and began to teach them about the Christian life, and then he had moved on to plant other churches, and word got back to Paul that the church was really struggling. And so and they had actually approached him through a letter with some questions that they were wrestling with. And so 1 Corinthians especially is his response to some of these problems that they are having. I mean, here's the list. Here's a general overview. The first thing is that he confronts them about is basically their spiritual immaturity. He says, now listen, you've been saved long enough. You shouldn't be a baby Christian anymore. You certainly shouldn't be a worldly Christian. You should be a growing, maturing Christian, and it's just not happened. You've stagnated along the way. That means a lot of the individuals in the church, and therefore the church as a whole, was struggling with their spiritual immaturity. And Paul confronts them about that. Getting more specific, he talks to them about the problem of disunity. In the church, if you read early on, he says, well, some of you say, I'm of Apollos. That was a church leader. And some of you say, well, I'm of Paul. And so there were factions in the local church. Can you imagine that? A local church who had division and disunity. And one group said, well, we're going to follow this leader. And another group said, no, 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 we're going to follow Paul because he founded us. He started us. And then there was a spiritual group that said, well, we're going to follow Christ. But they were even that group is presented as having a little bit of a divisive attitude about it. And Paul basically confronts that. So disunity was a big issue that was going on. Sexual immorality. There was actually a man in the church that was living with his stepmother. Apparently the dad had either died or they had gotten divorced, and they were living together and sleeping together. And the church, under the umbrella probably of grace, a misunderstanding of grace, was actually okay with it and nobody was doing anything about it. And Paul's saying, it's time to put on the brakes here. This is not acceptable. And so this was part of their immaturity, was that they were just really blending in. In fact, he said, there's actually people in the secular city of Corinth that aren't even Christians that would look at that situation and say, that's a little out of bounds. And yet you, the church, are saying no big deal. So that was an issue that's dealt with in Corinthians. In general, he basically charges them with living according to their flesh, their fleshly, selfish desires, rather than living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's like a theme that kind of runs throughout. He calls them carnal Christians or fleshly Christians. In other words, what Paul is saying, and what we need to hear this morning, wherever we're at, is this statement. Listen to this. It really matters how you live after you're saved. That's as succinctly as I can put it. You may think that being saved by grace means, well, God doesn't really care how I live after I'm saved. Back in Romans 6, a passage that I didn't preach on, Paul asked the question, because the Roman Christians were wrestling this, and they said it this way: shall we continue, since God's grace does cover all of our sin, and there's more grace than there is sin? They were asking the question, well, shall we continue to sin even more so that grace will increase? That was their logic. And then Paul answered it with a great big, absolutely not. That's crazy. That's ludicrous. That's not what God saved you for, to go ahead and sin. You died to that life of sin. That's what Christ came to save you from. Why would you continue to openly indulge it as a good thing? It really matters how we live after we get saved. Now, this isn't going to be I'm not intending this to be a guilt trip sermon or anything like that, but we do have to get serious about how we're living as believers. That's really the point. So I want to read for you this passage that really brings it to, makes it clear what we're talking about, and then also includes, which is really important, why this is so important in God's eternal perspective. So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. And so Paul's confronting this worldly group, this worldly church that's got all these problems. And listen to what he says. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. So he's going to use some metaphors here. He was an expert builder, and someone else is building on that foundation. But each Christian should be careful how he builds on this foundation. For first of all, he says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So let's get one thing clear. In this metaphor, the foundation of this house, which is really the Christian life, that's what he's talking about. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul says, I laid that foundation. I was the founding pastor. I'm the one that presented Christ to you in the first place, and you accepted him. You believed in his death on the cross. You got saved. He is the foundation. He is the only way, the only foundation that we are to live our lives upon. And you all know enough about houses and all of that kind of stuff to know that having a really, really solid, good foundation is actually kind of an important thing for building a house, right? You got to have a good foundation. And so Paul's just giving an obvious metaphor here. Christ is that foundation. Now, here's where he gets into the details. So building on that foundation, he just talked about that. Now he goes on in verse 12 to say, if any man or any person builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, the first three options, wood, hay, or straw, those actually are kind of grouped into two pairs. And you can kind of see that the first three are really solid, you know, expensive things, and the last three are not. Verse 13, his work. So now we're talking, now he switches the metaphor and to real life. His work will be shown for what it is. How is that going to happen? Because the day, that's important, the day capitalized, the day meaning judgment day at the end, will bring it to light. Whatever you build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that day will bring whatever you built on it, will bring it to light. How is that going to happen? It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's or each man's work, what he built upon that foundation with. If what he has built survives the fire, the testing, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up and doesn't survive the fire or the testing, he will suffer loss. Then he adds this final statement. He himself, if it's burned up and that's lost, he will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. We might say it by the skin of his teeth. So that's the Lord's description for us, a metaphor of we have choices to make. God has saved us through Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians here, a church, and he's saying everybody's going to build upon this foundation. Everybody from the day they get saved, whether you remember exactly when that day is or not, it doesn't matter, but from that time to the day you breathe your last breath in this life, that's called the Christian life. And he's saying you're going to build on the foundation. You're going to live a life, right? You're going to live a life. And it is really important how you live, what you build on that foundation with. So he says there's kind of two options here. Wood, hay, and straw were the last three on that list. I want to hit them first. And that's what these Corinthian believers, I believe what he's saying here in the context of all the negative things he has to say to these Corinthians in this book is, this is what you are doing. You are building your life with wood, hay, and straw. You're building it with junk. And when you stand before God at the end, it's going to get burned up because you're not living for God with your life. And when you get to the evaluation at the end, it's going to get burned up. That testing is basically God's evaluation. That fire is just God's evaluation of the life lived while a Christian. And so the wood, hay, and straw life is the life of a person who gets saved and basically from that point on continues to live the me first kind of life. Okay? That's the person that continues to live selfishly. This is a life of not of obedience to God, and we're growing in our obedience, but it's a life of continual disobedience to God. It's kind of an attitude of, God, I know you have certain things you want me to do, but frankly, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by Christ. You know, I'm forgiven, but I'm going to live. I'm basically going to continue to choose to live for me, which is, again, in large part what the Corinthian believers were guilty of. This is a life of not growing up spiritually. A life of one, you know, who's perpetually stuck in childhood because they refuse to grow up spiritually. They refuse to mature in their faith and stretch out in their obedience to God. It's a life of choices made not by faith, but by what's convenient in the moment. And that's where they were at. Now he says there's that's the negative, and that's what they were guilty of. But then he says there's other building material. There's gold and silver and costly stones. And he's basically just putting out items that in real life would withstand the fire. They wouldn't get burned up with the testing fire. And it's simply a way to illustrate there's a good way to live. There's a growing way to live. That the gold, silver, and costly stones is a life characterized not by selfishness, but by living by a living faith, by a genuine humility, by an active obedience in God, by a steady upward growth through the years. I never stop growing in my faith. I keep trusting God with whatever's before me. I say to God on a regular basis, God, I'm tempted to do things my way, but I'm learning about your way. And on a regular basis, maybe not perfectly. In fact, it won't be perfectly, but more and more regularly, I'm choosing God. I'm choosing God's way. And when I don't, I repent of it. And I say, God, forgive me. I took a step in the wrong direction, but God, I'm not going to continue down that path. I'm returning to you. It's a repentant life. It's a life pleasing to God. And it says there at the end that the day, judgment day, it'll be revealed with fire. It'll be tested. And so this is the thing I said at the beginning. I think I'm going to share something that we don't often think about. And that is that we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you want to get your bulletin inserts out, just to kind of follow along a bit. And so the first blank there is Christians must get ready for Judgment Day. Christians must get ready for Judgment Day. And the second blank right there is that means building a solid life on a firm foundation. That's how we get ready for Judgment Day, by living a solid or a gold, silver, and costly stones kind of life on a firm foundation. And who is that foundation? Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give an explanation here that I think is very important that we understand. The judgment seat of Christ, or Judgment Day, as we often refer to it, is for Christians only. The judgment seat of Christ, let me give you another verse. 2 Corinthians 5:10 puts what he very succinctly. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, this is written to believers, to Christians, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, while they were Christians, whether good or bad. So that's a very succinct way of summarizing what I just read in 1 Corinthians 3. So the judgment seat of Christ, you maybe have heard it called the Bema seat. That's what the judgment seat of Christ. It is only for Christians. It is not a heaven or hell judgment. Your heaven or hell destiny was determined and sealed and set the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Scripture says at that moment you crossed over from death to life. At that moment, Scripture declares there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's why at the end of that 1 Corinthians 3, even if what you built is burned up, it says you will be saved, but if by fire, you don't lose your salvation through disobedience, but you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is actually a reference in Revelation 19 to another judgment. This is just a side note. It's commonly referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And that is the place where those who have rejected Christ will receive their condemnation once and for all at the end of the age. Okay, so believers go to a different judgment than unbelievers. And the judgment that we go to, though, is critically important because not everybody gets the same evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. Some who have lived a faithful life, and to the degree that we've lived a faithful life, that judgment, that fire will reveal that, and God will give what is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3 as a reward. Some sort of an eternal reward. Now, there's a huge debate in the history of the church about what those eternal rewards are, what they are. Is it a higher position in heaven? Is it a bigger mansion? Is it more responsibility and privilege in heaven? Or is it something that we cast back at the feet of Christ, which there's a reference alluding to that in Scripture? And so some people believe, well, we just give that back to God as an offering back to Him. And in heaven, everybody's kind of at the same level or the same position. I tend to hold that these rewards are eternal in nature. This simply means this, that there are going to be some believers at the judgment seat of Christ at the end of life that are going to experience great regret. Okay, they're going to stand before God, and though they are saved, they are going to have this overwhelming sense of reality of how many times I blew it. How I wasted my life, wasted the opportunities God gave me, wasted the life He called me to really live, and I just wasted it. I got busy, I stayed selfish, I just didn't live for God. I didn't grow, I stayed a baby, and when we get before God's throne, there'll be, I think, disappointment. There'll be sorrow over wasted opportunities. And to the other, I think God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done." So the thought, the concept of that day and the potential for rewards on that day does serve as a motivation for living the Christian life. So there's actually two benefits to living faithfully for Jesus. There's the present benefit of how my life is just going to work better. I'm going to live in loving relationships. I'm going to be used of the Lord to witness to other people. I'm going to have the joy of fellowship and intimacy with God in this life. I mean, let's face it. Would anybody argue that the Christian life, the vital, vibrant Christian life, is far superior to any other life one could choose to live? Would you argue about that? And so there's the present benefit. But then what God is adding to it here is there's an eternal benefit. There will be reward for that life. And it's okay to say that's part of my motivation now for living for God. I want to hear God say, "Well done." And frankly, on the other side, I don't want to hear God say, "Not well done. You're in by the skin of your teeth." Now, at the bottom level, whatever one's theology is, and I'm sharing you, obviously, my theology on this, what I believe these verses are teaching, the bottom line is that everyone's experience ultimately in heaven is what we've always believed it to be. It's going to be, you know, new bodies and no sin, and fellowship with God, and all of that. But I do think that in some way that there is a difference in our eternal experience based upon the life that we live, faithfully or unfaithfully for God. Okay? So maybe this is just something, first time you've heard this kind of teaching, and you begin to wrestle with this. And you begin to wrestle with the implications of this. Okay. So that's what we're aiming for. So I want to say just a little bit more. I want to jump forward in 1 Corinthians to one more passage. Let's fill in the blank a little bit about what that faithful wood or gold, silver, and costly stone faithful life looks like. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul gives another metaphor. He loves to use word pictures. So he gives this. Do you not know that in a race, talking about a running race, by the way, I was just approved Tuesday night. I will be the junior high cross country coach this season at Roosevelt Middle School. So I'm excited about that. I love running. And I'm looking forward to coaching running, just a little part-time thing after school for a couple months. But so I'm particularly interested in this particular metaphor this week since it had to do with running. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? Is that true? Okay, he's just stating a fact. But only one gets the prize. Only one breaks the tape at the end. There's only one winner, right? Is that true? So he's just stating a fact about races. Now he gives them the challenge. Here's what I want you to do, you Corinthian believers who are struggling. It's time to start running in such a way as to win the prize. Everyone who competes in a race goes into strict training. In that day, they had a version. It was called the Isthmian Games. It was a precursor to the modern day Olympics. And it happened on a I can't remember if it was every 2 or every 4 years. But the athletes that were getting ready for these games would go into strict training. This was their full-time job. And they would train for these games. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They had a wreath that they put on their heads for the winner. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So here's what he's saying. As a spiritual illustration, I want you, church, I want you all to look at the person that wins the race. And I want you to imagine the extra hard, strict training, disciplined work that they put into getting ready for the race so that they were and able to win the race. Now, I'm not going to start a jogging program for the Idaville First Church of God. Okay? So just relax. Because that's not even what Paul is talking about. This is a metaphor. He's saying, now translate the hard work physically, the discipline physically that winner of the race put in. I was talking to a friend after I got this little coaching position. I actually have a contact in Illinois, an elder at the church I used to be at, who was the national cross-country coach of the year, both at the high school level and the college level. Now he's in his mid-70s, he's retired, and I called this guy. I said, hey, I just got this position. I was wondering if you had a few things you could tell me to get me, you know, some tips and how I should. And I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who is an absolute at the top of their field expert in something, but what he proceeded to tell me, I'm writing notes as fast as I can. And he goes through this whole elaborate thing about how you actually, the training you put them through and how to do it in such a way that gradually over time, if you do it the right way, you're actually, their heart actually grows. And their capacity to, you know, the whole oxygen in and oxygen out and how your heart's ability to pump blood and all of this grows by doing this gradual improvement and increasing of the training. It was just, you know, mind-boggling. But the point here is this. Paul is saying, so imagine what they went through physically. Now here's the whole point. Do that spiritually. Translate that over to the spiritual life. And you go into strict spiritual training to get ready for the race, to run the race, and to be able to win the prize. And the good news is in the spiritual life, it isn't just one person that wins the prize. Everybody who lives faithfully wins the prize. And so that's the picture that he paints. Verse 26, he continues to describe it. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. That would be the opposite of strict training. Imagine a cross-country meet where on race day, all of, you know, over at Culver Military, they have a race. It's probably the biggest race in the Midwest, United States. There's probably literally 3,000 or 4,000 runners that come. They don't all run at the exact same time, but it's one race right after another. Imagine in one of those huge races that at the gun, everybody decide, you know, I don't think I like the course that's laid out. I'm just going to run my own course. Could you imagine how crazy that would look? Everybody just running their own direction, running into each other, you know? That's running aimlessly. You know, it's supposed to be a 5K, a 3-mile race. Hey, I think I'll just, oh, I'm done. That's what you would do, wouldn't it, Bruce? So, he gives a ridiculous picture. It's almost like an old Monty Python scene. You know, the gun sounds and everybody just starts running everywhere. He says, I do not fight like a man beating the air. You know, a good boxer is strategic. I remember one time watching this boxing match where at round one, the bell rung, and one of the guys just came out flailing, missing everything, but just for like the whole round, just I'm gonna knock my opponent out in the first round. This is gonna be quick. And he just flailed, and the other guy just, you know, kept his distance, and by the end of the round, the flailer was exhausted. And the other guy just stepped up and boom, 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 and it was over. Because the flailer was undisciplined. Number two on your outline, the disciplined life leads to the rewarded life. That's the principle I believe Paul is laying out here. Now listen to what he says in verse 27. Obviously, all of that is ridiculous. Running aimlessly, beating the air, that's ridiculous. You're going to lose if you do it that way. You're going to be disqualified for the prize. He says, no, verse 27, and he uses kind of a strange phrase here. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others about the Christian life, like I'm doing to you right now, like he was doing in this letter, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I beat my body to make it my slave. In other words, all Paul is saying is, after I get saved, I don't just let my body and my mind do whatever it wants to do. Which is human nature, right? And which is, you know, I'm tempted all the time to do things that are wrong or that are unhealthy. And Paul says, I don't let my body do that. Remember what the message was last Sunday? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, my brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Paul's saying, my body, which is the whole of who I am, not just my physical body, although it includes my physical body, but my mind and my attitudes and my relationships and my responsibilities in life, at work, at home, I make it my slave. Meaning I don't just let my body do whatever it wants to do. I get it under control. You might put it this way. I get it under God's control. I give it over to the Holy Spirit to lead me. I give it over to the truth of God's word to guide me. That is the life that we're talking about, that he's describing. And he says there, to get a crown that will last forever. If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 9, which I'm not going to do this morning, I'm just going to give you a quick summary. He goes on to warn them against idolatry, because that was a big deal in Corinth. There were idols all over the place, just like in our own modern version. Even though they aren't little trinket idols, there are idols all over the place. And he says, listen, if you're going to run a disciplined life, you can't go after idols. You can't put other things before God and worship them or serve them. Not work, not materialism, not entertainment, not power. You can't put other things before God. Not even your family, not even good things. They don't become, they get all twisted when you put them before God. Don't worship idols. He also warns them again in the rest of chapter 9 about sexual immorality. Like I said, they had a problem with that. And it wasn't just that one guy. He warned against grumbling. He started to get into the way they talk with each other. Has the connotation of gossiping, of backbiting, of complaining. He says, don't go there. You can't live a godly life and be involved with tearing people down, of gossiping and talking behind people's back, of being critical and bitter. You're not going to live that life that pleases God when you're doing that. So don't grumble and complain. Don't grumble and complain. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building others up according to their need. He warns against just giving in to temptation. Says, you know, there's a devil out there and he's going to try to lure you into all kinds of things that are going to hurt your faith. Don't give in to temptation. Be sensitive in your spirit to when you're being tempted to do something that dishonors God, and don't give in to it. Cry out to God in that moment. God, I feel tempted to do this thing. I don't want to do it. My flesh really wants to do it, but I know it'll harm me ultimately. I want to serve you. I want to honor you, God. I need your help. Help, Lord. We need to pray that one a lot more, don't we? Help, Lord. In the critical moment. Help, Lord. I need you right now. I need your spirit's strength. I need to know how to navigate this tough situation. I need your wisdom. Okay. So at the bottom of your little outline there, I just have areas I need to get in better shape. And this is just for your own homework and application. This is what I would just want you to take, and I want you to do your own business before God. Is there something in your life as a result of today's, you know, message and just this whole idea of I've got to build my life on the foundation. There's going to be an evaluation at the end. I'm either going to receive eternal rewards or I'm going to experience what I might call the loss of rewards. The sense of, man, I blew it. And first you got to make the determination, God, I want to live the life that will end in rewards. I want to live a life faithful to you. And so the question, some questions to ask yourself, is there something I need to forsake right now in my life? In other words, stop, repent of. Do I have some area of my life that I just know that I know that I know that it's not pleasing to God? It's an attitude. It's a thought that's now a pattern. It's a relationship in which you have not been sacrificial and loving or forgiving. It's an addiction that may actually need the help of other believers coming around you to help you. Is there something you need to repent of? And I want to tell you, if there's any way I can help you, please come to me. If you need to sit down and talk and say, Pastor Mike, man, I'm struggling with something and it's eating my lunch. And I heard what you said and I want to, I have the want to, but I'm just not sure what steps I really need to take to really root this thing out of my life or to begin to have victory in this area of my life, to become an overcomer rather than one that lives in defeat. I'm begging you, come and talk to me or go and talk to another mature believer. If there's somebody you feel comfortable with, please do that. Is there something you need to start doing? A discipline, you know, we're reading through the epistles. Come along for the ride. Get in the Word. Maybe it's just a matter of feeding yourself. You need that in your life. Is there someone you need to love better? Something you need to do, an area you need to step into and serve. Here's the bottom line. Friends, life is a race. There's an evaluation at the end. Let's run in such a way as to win the prize. Let's pray together. Precious Father, this is sobering. Really, to think about that we are going to have an evaluation at the end of our Christian life. We're accountable. That's something that Christians, it's not taught very much in the church today. We are accountable. Yes, you are full of grace, but that grace is actually for the purpose of helping us, equipping us to live a life honoring to you. And so, Father, this probably hit every person in the room today a little bit differently because we're all in different places. But Lord, we can all look at a growing Christian life. We can all understand what that means, what that is. Help us, Lord, to want to choose to live a life pleasing to you. To be willing to repent of those things that are keeping us from that life. To choose to discipline ourselves to do the things that will grow that Christian life. And so, Lord, I will leave it to the Holy Spirit to guide each heart in the specifics of that process. But, Lord, help today be a day of decision. For each of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.